The first one is in Hebrews 11 and verse 22, and you don't need to turn to this, but this is just something to think about. In Hebrews 11 and verse 22, it says, "By faith Moses, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction about his bones." So, in this particular passage, it's referring to the exodus that Joseph looked forward to, that he knew that God had promised to Abraham. And so he said, when the children of Israel leave, make sure that you don't leave my bones in Egypt, but you take them with me. And another place where the word exodus in the Greek is mentioned is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. And it says there that Moses, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, or his same Greek word, exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So, a third one where it's mentioned is in 2 Peter 1 and verse 15, where it's Peter writes, just before being taken home, he says, "I will make every effort to see that after my departure or my exodus, you will be able to remember these things." So those are three places where the Greek word exodus is mentioned, which means way out. The first one is a reference to the children of Israel being delivered from bondage and taken out of Egypt after the blood of the Passover lamb was shed. The second one was Jesus going to the cross to exit out of this world by way of the cross so that we could be delivered from the bondage of our sins and that we could be brought into a position where we can worship the living God as the Israelites did. So what happened again in Exodus is a picture of our redemption and the salvation we have and the privilege we have to also be kings and priests and worship the Lord. And the third exodus in the New Testament was Peter saying, you know, I'm going to keep on reminding you of these things. I like that because I think that, as you've heard me say many times, if it's worth saying, it's worth repeating. And if it's not worth repeating, it's not worth saying. And so Peter was one of those guys that really believed in that, actually by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because God knows even more than we do, that we need to hear things over and over again. Peter says, I'm going to keep on reminding you of those things so when I exit out of this world, when I move on to heaven, you'll still remember them. And so just thought I would just mention that as a little brief introduction. What we're going to do is stand together and read the book of Exodus chapter 3. It's always good to stand when the word of God is read. The book of Exodus chapter 3 and beginning with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Gig-Harborites. No, that's not there. Sorry. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you, that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose the Israelites say to them, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into a land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, I will let you go. He will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go out empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word this morning. Again, we thank you for the fact that your word is living and powerful, and that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is also something that abides forever, that feeds us along the way, that shows us the things of Christ. We thank you that it is also forever settled in heaven and that it will never pass away. And so, Lord, just bless your word as it goes forth today as we read these scriptures and comment on them. Lord, may it impact our lives and challenge us that we might not walk out of this place the same way that we came, but, Lord, that we would walk out of here changed with a heart to live and serve the living God. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and ask that you would be exalted in this place today. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we mentioned before that in chapter 1 of Exodus, we saw the need of a deliverer. The children of Israel in their bondage, serving Pharaoh, making bricks for Pharaoh. And that's a picture of us in our sin. Before we came to know the Lord, in the bondage of Satan and making bricks or serving Satan. And there's a verse that says the way of the transgressor is hard. And Satan is a hard taskmaster, as many here in this room can testify of what it was to serve Satan and now what it is to serve the Lord. And you know, it's wonderful to be able to say that we serve a good master. And I hope everyone here can say, I serve a good master. Bob Dylan wrote that song, you know, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So everybody here this morning is serving one master or the other. Jesus said no man can serve two masters. He also said, he that is not with me is against me. And so every one of us this morning are either on the side of the Lord or we're actually on the side of Satan. We may think we're running our own life or that we're sitting on the fence of decision, but Satan owns the fence. And so we need to come over onto the side of the Lord. And many have done that, and many know what it is to be delivered from the bondage of sin. And that's what's pictured in Exodus chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we saw not only the need for a deliverer, but the birth of a deliverer. Moses, who is looked at in Scripture, we saw in two different ways. In Acts, where he's mentioned, he's taken up as a type of Christ. But in Hebrews 11, he's taken up as Moses the man. And so, as a picture of Christ, Moses comes into the world as a little baby. And just like Jesus, the very ruler of the land is seeking to take his life. And we find out that the first time Moses goes to deliver his people, he is rejected. And it's a picture of Jesus, who was rejected the first time that he came. And he goes and takes a Gentile bride. And so not only do we see the birth of a deliverer, but we see the preparation of a deliverer in the last half of chapter 2. Not only was Moses taken into Pharaoh's household and schooled and educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, but he did have a little stint under the care of his mother, which what was planted, the seeds that were planted in that little short period of time, did bear fruit and made a difference in his life. And so, as we mentioned last time we spoke on this, that we need to make the most of every opportunity with our children. To be able to sit down when we walk by the way, or when we lay down, or when we get up, as it says in Deuteronomy, that we're instructing our children in the Word of God while we have that chance and while we have that opportunity. And so Moses ends up in Egypt for 40 years, and then he flees to Midian, and he's on the back side of the desert. And so we're going to see today the call of the deliverer. The call of the deliverer. So the birth of the deliverer, the preparation of the deliverer, the call of the deliverer. And next week, Lord willing, Bob's going to show us the sending of the deliverer. And we'll look forward to that. In Psalms 32 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses, okay? Psalms 32 and verse 9, "Be not as the horse or the mule, neither of which have understanding." And so, after the first 40 years of Moses training in Egypt, he's like the horse. The horse wants to charge ahead. He's ready to deliver the Israelites single-handed. And you ever know people like that, or you've been like that, where you're just ready to charge ahead of the Lord? That was at the end of the first 40 years. At the end of the second 40 years, we are going to see today that Moses is like the mule. God is saying, come on, Moses. And as 40 years before, when if God had called and said, hey, I'm looking for somebody to deliver the Israelites, Moses would have stood right up with his resume and said, here I am. I'm schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. I'm mighty in word and deed, okay, as it says in Acts. And Josephus writes, if we can believe history, that Moses had even been used to lead a great victory for the Egyptian army at one point. Okay, so if that's true, he was a national hero and somebody in line for the throne, and he'd be right there to say, God, I am your man. Okay, but at the end of these 40 years of being in the wilderness in the backside of the desert, he is one who feels like he's worthless, one who feels like he can't do anything for God, as we're going to see. He's going to have the first 40 years he had the I can do it all by myself mentality. I have a grandson like that. He's like, how old is Hudson? Is he 4 or 5 yet? Is he 5? He's 4. You know, the other day he just took his wagon up to the top of the steepest hill in the neighborhood, and he loaded up his little brother that's 3, 2. And then he put his cousin Joey in the back, and I can do it all by myself. He just took off down there, and except that he had a little steering problem about halfway down the... went off over a bank, and his dad was watching just as the wagon disappeared, and he could just see 3 bodies heaving through the air and dropping off into a 10-foot gulch somewhere, running up there to pick up the pieces. And kids are fairly residual, fortunately. But that's Hudson. We call him Hurricane Hudson, okay? He can do it all by himself. You're not going to help him pick up his room or put his clothes on or go to the bathroom. He can do all of that stuff. He needs no help. And right now, he still thinks he's invincible, even after his wagon crash. Okay? But then you have the other, I'm good for nothing mentality. I can't do anything. I was talking to my son Jesse about this, and he says, Dad, that's the Gideon complex. Okay? Anybody remember Gideon? When God called Gideon, what Gideon said? I'm just going to read it to you because I think this is important. We could read you the whole thing of God's call and whatnot. But it's just this one part of it. It says, And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord. Anybody ever said that? Gideon asked, How can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. You ever feel like that? First of all, he's ducking down threshing wheat in the wine press, trying to hide from the Midianites, peeking up, kind of timidly wondering, you know, if somebody's going to come and attack. And that's right when God speaks to him and says, the Lord is with you. And it's like, you know, how can I do this? Gideon says, first of all, God, you got to remember what tribe I'm from. And then you got to remember what family. My family is the least in all the tribe of Manasseh. There might be somebody here this morning that says, boy, you know, other families at Community Bible Fellowship, because you can get this impression if you don't know a lot of things, okay? They just seem to have it all together. But our family we're just the least in this fellowship. And, you know, other kids are well behaved, but our kids are terrors. And other marriages just seem perfectly happy, but ours is in shambles. And other people just seem to have a ministry for God, but I don't. And and Gideon says, you know, and then I'm the least in my family. My brothers and sisters, they got their lives together, but not me. My life is messed up. That was the Gideon complex. He saw himself as his family was the least one in the whole tribe, and he was the least in his family. And, you know, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but we're going to find that Moses has that mentality, and he is going to make 5 excuses to God why God can't use him, why he's not the man for the job. And God's going to bear with those excuses very, very patiently. And finally, after the last one, God is actually going to get angry with Moses, okay? And Moses finally is going to submit to God's will in his life. But this was right where the backside of the desert had brought Moses. And actually, this is right where God wanted Moses to be. That might sound strange to you, that God would want Moses to be at that point where he would feel like he couldn't do anything by himself. That all of his self-confidence would be eroded. That all of his self-esteem would be in shambles. And that everything that he'd been trained in Egypt and could glory in, those 40 years of learning to be somebody, would all go out the window after finding 40 years of learning to be nobody. But he is about to see what God can do with a nobody. And so God brings us that. He's about to become the servant of the Lord. Did you know that God calls Moses in Joshua chapter 1 the servant of the Lord? And even later when Moses dies, God says something about Moses that he says about very few people in the Bible. He says, Moses, my servant. My servant. Mike White read the verses this morning that when we sin, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience so that we don't have to stay in the pit of despair and discouragement, but so that we can rise up and serve the living God. And God is looking for people today who are willing to realize that they in themselves have nothing they can offer to God apart from just presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. Say, God, here I am. I got the Gideon complex. I got the Moses complex. My self-esteem is out the window. I no longer think I'm the most important person in the church, and I'm the indispensable person in the youth group, and I'm the great leader, or this or that, or whatever. But I'm at the point where I feel like I'm the least family in the tribe, and I'm the least person in the family. And that's where God brought Moses. And so he is about to become the servant of the Lord. He's about to move from being Pharaoh's fugitive to God's servant. He's about to move from feeling useless to becoming useful. He's about to move from being, in his mind, a loser to being, in God's mind, a leader. And so this is this man who is called Moses, my servant. And I hope this morning that if you are a believer, that you do have a heart to serve the living God. Because we're not here just to fill up time. James says, what is your life? It's even as a little puff of smoke. It appears for a moment and then vanishes away. We're not here just to watch the calendar days go by and the weeks go by and the months and the years. Because it does go by very fast. But God has each one of us here for a specific purpose. And one of the reasons we're here is to serve the living God. And so I picked out of this chapter, there's a lot of ways that we could take it up. But one way that I want to look at it this morning is seven essentials to becoming an effective servant of God. Or to becoming effective in the service of God. And I'm going to give them to you one at a time. I think Jessica is going to flash them up on the board. But not so you can just stare at them and forget them. But just to help you be able to write them down and remember them. Okay? And then she'll take them off. But things that will help us in this passage of Scripture. It's what God, where God took Moses in preparing him to be an effective servant of God. And I think they're very applicable to us today. The very first one is to be an effective servant of God, we need to spend time in the school of God. We need to spend time in the school of God. Now, most of us don't like school, okay? Maybe there's some, I was going to say, raise your hand if you like school, okay? I see some people that, people, but I have a hard time relating to that. Okay, when I was in fifth grade, okay, the teacher said, okay, I want you all to write a poem. And so that was an assignment. And so I wrote a poem, and I wrote my true feelings about school. And she, afterwards, when she corrected the paper, she just wrote a note on there, I'm sorry that you feel this way. She gave me an A on it, by the way, okay? I still remember it. I'll recite it to you, I guess. You can see a little flashlight into my youth here. But this is what I wrote to her, Mrs. Watkins in fifth grade. School reminds me of a prison with its big brick walls. And I feel like a prisoner as I walk through its halls, sitting all day in a hard chair, longing for a breath of cool, fresh air. I'd rather break rocks as prisoners of old than listen to a teacher and do what I'm told. I feel like I'm locked up in a prison cell as I sit here waiting for that last bell. And when that bell rings, I'll fly out the door as if I had wings. Okay? It's not even copyrighted, so you can steal it if you want. But that's what I thought about school. I longed for recess. I looked forward to vacations, summer vacation. Oh, and you know, graduation, I was one of those guys that took my hat and threw it up in the air. I was so glad to be done with school, all right? And so school is not always something that we enjoy. Most of us find it sometimes difficult in some of the tasks and assignments. But it is necessary. And so it's necessary in the school of God. Moses, as we said last time, spent 40 years getting a PhD in the University of the Sun. That is, his PhD was a Pharaoh's household degree. And he spent 40 years to get that. And after it was all over, he was mighty in word and deed and schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. And what he didn't realize is that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And that that which is highly esteemed among men, the Bible says, is an abomination in the sight of God. God's word says that no flesh, that's what we would attain in the natural man, should glory in his presence. And so that all that Moses had that he would naturally pride himself in as a man of this world and as a man of, as a prince of Egypt, he had to be like Paul and count it as rubbish that he might gain Christ. In fact, it does say in Hebrews 11 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and that he valued the reproach of Christ, that is, identifying with this group of people that the promised seed of the Messiah would come through, rather than enjoy the treasures and the pleasures and the prestige of Egypt, even for a season. And so Moses had to unlearn all of that. He had to get what we said last time was a BSD degree, okay? A backside of the desert degree, and that's where some people here are today. And you know, there's no one who can teach like God. He is the best teacher. And so not only did Moses get a degree like this, but if you remember other men of God in Scripture, there was a man named Elijah who spent, it says in 1 Kings 18 and verse 1, he was there a long time. It says, after a long time. Then God spoke to him after 3 years. But after he went and said it's not going to rain, he spent a bunch of time out there by the brook Cherith or Kereth, however you want to pronounce it. And he was being fed by the ravens. He was kind of out of all the social circles and away from all the entertainment in a quiet place alone with God to reflect. And other servants of the Lord were in that same place. Jesus even spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And after that, the Bible says he was tempted by the devil. And Paul spent quite a bit of time in a place called Arabia. And someone put it this way. They said, Paul learned more in Arabia than he ever did in the school of Gamaliel. He was in that place out there alone with God. In fact, the very place he may have been, we're going to see, is the very place where God met Moses. Because in Galatians chapter 4, what he says about Mount Sinai, Paul says, which is in Arabia. And that's after he had said that he spent almost 3 years there in Arabia. So what went on in that quiet time, we don't know. Because it was something just between Paul and God. And John spent time on the Isle of Patmos before he wrote the book of Revelation. And so all of these times were necessary for them being effective in the service for God. You know, we never get out of God's school down here. We never completely graduate. There's no Christians here that can say, I have arrived. No more schooling. Lisa Peterson, in the second row, I just woke her up. No, I'm just kidding. Went to a school called Montana Wilderness School of the Bible. Is that right? And every one of us are in the school of the wilderness. Even though the Israelites traveled all the way into the Promised Land, and in one sense, we need to cross over the Jordan, and we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is what Canaan represents, okay? It's also true that we never get out of the wilderness until the Lord calls us home. There was a man I knew that was a mighty servant of the Lord, but he died in a fairly young age. And somebody who was actually a school teacher made this comment. It was their perspective. They said, some people get their lessons turned in early. You know, when we finally finish the school, that's when God takes us home. But so we're always in his school. But I believe that before God can really use us, he puts us through those times where we sort of have those backside of the desert experiences. If the Israelites had never gone through all the furnace of Egypt, they would never have desired to even leave there. They went through that difficult time. And if Moses needed to go through that time so he could realize that it wasn't going to be of him, but it was going to be of God. Well, in verse 1 of our chapter, we find out it says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Interesting. Remember back in Genesis 46, it says, you know, Joseph tells his brother, don't tell them you're shepherds, because a shepherd is an abomination in the sight of an Egyptian. The very thing that Egypt was all enamored with, what Moses had once been enamored with, he now has left that, and the very thing that Egypt despised, that's what Moses has taken up. He's doing something that the Egyptians would look at with disdain. And you know, when you really live a life for Christ, the world will probably look at your life and they will not understand it, and they may even disdain it. If the world looks at you and says, what a great guy, there's probably a lot of compromise in your life. Okay? And Moses is taken up with the shepherd's job, which is what David did. And it's what Jacob did. And it's what, remember, Jesus could say, I am the good shepherd. Something about David among the sheepcoats prepared him to be Israel's king, the Bible says. God says in Psalms, I took you from the sheepcoats of Israel, and I made you leader of my people. And Moses is learning how to deal with sheep, because the Bible says we're all like sheep. We've gone astray. We're stubborn sheep, okay? And Moses is going to spend, after 40 years of dealing with sheep, he's got to deal with Israel. And I would imagine that along the way, there were times that he said, God, I sure would rather be dealing with those sheep than these people. Because sometimes they became very hard-hearted and very stiff-necked and very rebellious and very critical of Moses. But this is preparing him. And he's also on the far side of the desert, if you have an NIV. If you've got another translation, if you have a King James, it says the back side of the desert. Or if you have an NASB, it says the west side of the desert. I'm going to go with the NIV, the far side of the desert. Sometimes God has to bring us all the way to the far side. I remember seeing a Far Side cartoon. Anybody ever seen the little Far Side books? And there was a guy crawling. You could see his tracks coming over the hills and the sand dunes. And he's finally crawling, trying to find water. And you look off ahead of him, and there's tracks coming the other way. And another guy crawling, who's been wandering for miles through the desert. And they meet face to face. And the comment was, not a good sign. Okay. Sometimes that's the point where we come to the end of ourselves. Moses is at the very far side of the desert. And he came to Horeb. And it says the mountain of God. I believe the mountain, it's called the mountain of God because Moses is writing this in retrospect. It wasn't necessarily known as the mountain of God before they got there. But by the time Moses is penning this down, a lot of things have happened at this mountain. Number one, God's met him at the burning bush and appeared to him. Number two, we find that the children of Israel go and camp there. God promises him in this very chapter that I'm going to bring Israel and they're going to come to this place and they're going to worship me here. And we also find out that it's the same place as Sinai. And so the law was given there. We find out that it was at Horeb where the water came from the rock. And we find out that it was at Horeb where Elijah, when he ran away from Jezebel after he had withstood all the prophets of Baal, runs away to Horeb, and he's there in a cave in the mountainside. And he hears, remember there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and there was fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. There was wind, and the Lord wasn't in the wind. And finally he hears a still, small voice. And it was the Lord speaking to him that says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so there's a bit of history. And like we said, it may be the very place where Paul spent when he was in Arabia. We don't know. But if we look at Galatians 4, that's a possibility. So this mountain of the Lord, this place where God originally met Moses with his presence, as Moses has come through the school of God, he's now on the far side of the desert. He's about as far out there as you can get. And all of a sudden he looks off and he sees this burning bush. And it says here that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, so that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses said, I will go over and see this strange sight. It's interesting that how God appeared to him. First of all, I would say that this bush I believe the fire in it represents the glory of God. And it's good to have a vision like Isaiah did in chapter 6 of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that would later hover above the mercy seat in the tabernacle and be a part of that glory that followed Israel through the desert and watched over and protected them. And that's how the Lord appeared. I don't know that it was a great big flame. God knows exactly what it takes to appear to us. And if it had been a huge fire, he might have been afraid to go near that bush. But God didn't just have a huge, frightening atomic explosion, okay? Because it would have scared Moses away. He had just a little fire in that, just a little bush that's on fire. And Moses goes over to see this and check it out. And then he hears a voice out of the bush. I was talking to my wife about this morning, and I said, you know, it was just an ordinary day. Moses was out there with those sheep like he'd been for years, and suddenly he got bushwhacked, okay, by God. She said, that sounds like one of your corny jokes, okay? But it's what happened, is there he is, he's just out there with the sheep, and all of a sudden he sees this flaming bush, and, you know, some people who have tried to explain this away said, oh, it was just some kind of bush that was in bloom with bright flowers or leaves that made it look like fire. I mean, Moses has been out here 40 years. He knows every plant in the desert. I'm sorry, that doesn't fly, especially with what we're going to see here in a minute. So anyway, he hears God. He goes over to check it out, and he has this experience where he sees the bush. I think another thing that we see in that bush is it's a picture of Israel. So it's a number of things, but it's a picture of Israel. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that Israel was God's smelting furnace. Remember I said a few weeks ago that Egypt was God's incubator, but it was also his forge? Just as this bush was not being consumed by the flames, Israel is in Egypt, and the pressure is there. The fire of that forge is there, but they're not being consumed. God is protecting them. He's watching over them. And the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. But he doesn't come along on believers and consume us in judgment. He just wants to consume the things in our life that take away from his holiness. He wants to get those things out and to free us from the things that bind us, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they went through the fire, the only thing that burned was that which was restricting them from their liberty walking around in the fire. The ropes burned off. But otherwise, even their hair didn't smell like smoke. And God was protecting and preserving Israel with his protecting power, just as he was this bush. God calls to him out of the bush, and he says, Moses, Moses. He said another place, Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Point that we want to make here in essential service for God is that we each need to have a personal encounter with the living God. Like Moses, each of us need to have a personal encounter with the living God. We need to be bushwhacked, okay, by God. We need to have a moment where we come into this encounter. Moses had heard about God. But after this point, I'm sure his mother had told him all about the Lord. He had thought about God a lot out there in the desert. Maybe he prayed to God out there in the desert. But at this point in time, he has a personal encounter with God. Remember Job? Job said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. I would love it if there were people here today, young people, who would say, you know, I've heard all about this. My parents have told me I've come to church for years, but now I see God. I recognize the Shekinah glory of God, and I realize whose presence I'm in. Job had that experience. Joshua had a personal encounter with God before he went in and brought the Israelites in victory into the promised land. Gideon, we already mentioned, had an encounter with God. The Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, had a personal encounter with God, and first and foremost, it was a saving encounter. It's where he says, who are you, Lord? And the revelation comes back, I am Jesus. And here Paul thought that he was doing God's service by persecuting Christians. And now he has an encounter with God and he recognizes that he's been an enemy of God. And he repents and his life is transformed and he becomes a mighty servant of God because of the encounter that he had with God. So there needs to be an encounter for salvation, but there also needs to be a continuous encounter in the life of a believer with God. I remember, if you pardon a personal story, Nathan's not here, so I can talk about him. But I remember walking one day into my down the hallway, past my son's bedroom. It was late at night. And there he was, down on his knees, open Bible, praying. He was having an encounter with God. And as a dad, you know, that does your heart good. I thought, praise the Lord. You know, so thankful to see that. And there came a time in his life where he felt like, I need a consistent encounter with God. And so that became an everyday part of his life. And now he's serving the Lord. And he's being used in a way where people who are struggling with drug habits or marriage or whatever are coming to know the Lord and their lives are being changed. But it started with an encounter with God. And you know, sometimes we become very fervent in our encounters and we're very regular in our time of prayer and our time in the scripture and we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then like what Mike talked about, sin comes into our life and all of a sudden other things come in and crowd out that encounter with God. You got to make time to have a regular encounter with God. A few weeks ago, I was goofing off in my Christian life. I'm ashamed to say that. I'm not trying to brag about it, but I was. I was watching the late night news. Okay. And I watched it right to the very end, you know, the last gory detail of all this stuff that makes you feel so good inside. Not really. You're depressed afterwards. And so I'm ready to go to bed. And I look down the hallway and I see a light on in my son Jesse's room. He doesn't know this, you know. But the Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the housetop. So it happens. And so I thought, I wonder what he's doing down there. So I got up and I walked down the hall and he doesn't know this. And I looked in and there he was on his knees, his hands clasped, his eyes closed. It's 11:30 at night. He's praying. He's having an encounter with God. I hope he always does that. And I hope that every one of us here will have a hunger and thirst to say, I want to have an encounter with God. Because if you're going to be effectively used in serving God, there needs to be personal time with the Lord. Jesus had a very busy day in Mark chapter 1. And, you know, he goes to the synagogue, casts out a man with a demon, goes home, heals Peter's wife's mother-in-law. After the sun goes down, the whole city comes and he heals everyone who comes to him. So he was up pretty late. And the Bible says, very early in the morning, a great while before it was day, Jesus got up and went to a solitary place to pray. Now, he needed to do that, right? But we don't. Wrong. It's something absolutely essential if we're going to be effective in serving the Lord, is spending time in prayer and to be able to come out from an encounter with God. Well, in verse 5, he says, take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I could spend a lot of time on this verse, but just the fact that sometimes we get pretty careless about coming into the presence of the Lord. And it's just another Sunday. I remember one time seeing a guy walking up the steps of church and he said, brother, I hear the Lord is going to be here this morning. Let's go and meet him. You know, his idea in coming into into the place where the believers were gathered was, I know the Lord's going to be here. It says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we can get so casual and so careless that if the world walked in, they might think, are these people really meeting God or are they just meeting themselves? See? So, not to get legalistic about it, but I think there's a certain appropriate attire and a certain appropriate way in which we conduct ourselves that we don't just sloppily walk in and carelessly carry on. And because if that's how we are at church, how are we at home and how are we in our private life? And so I say those things not to beat anybody up here, but just to
to let the Spirit of God take and make us say, am I aware that I walk every day of my life in the dignity of being in the presence of a holy God? Well, the third point is, to effectively serve God, I need to understand the character of God. To effectively serve God, I need to understand the character of God. We're never fully going to understand it. Revelation 19 and verse 12, it says about Jesus, when he rides out of heaven, he had a name written which no man knew but himself. What does that mean? The name in the Bible speaks of the character of a person and all that they are. A good name is better to be had than great riches. And so no one here, no human being will ever be able to fully grasp the character of God. God himself knows it. He has a name written that no man can know but himself. But there's certain things God has chosen to reveal about his character that we can know and need to know to be effective in living for him and serving the living God day by day. We need to realize not only who he is, but what he is. In verse 5 of this chapter, we find out that he's a holy God. Moses, take off your shoes. Don't just approach me in the normal casual way that you would go about day-to-day life. Take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Every believer is standing in holy ground. We need to act that way. We need to live in such a way that we represent the very presence of the Lord, which God's word tells us that we walk in as the people of God. And then verse 6, we find out that not only is he a holy God, but he's a faithful God. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face. Okay, this is the faithful God that had faithfully called Abraham out of his country. And Abraham left not knowing where he was going, but he knew with whom he went. And he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And then we find out that how God had faithfully led Isaac as he was digging wells and provided a bride for him in Genesis 24. And how God had faithfully led Jacob so that at the end of his life he could worship leaning on his staff. And now that very same faithful God has appeared after 400 years of bondage of his people as he promised he would raise up a deliverer, Moses, and he appears before him. He's a faithful God. And then in verse 7 we find that he's a compassionate God. I have indeed seen the misery of my people, and I have heard their crying. And I am concerned about their suffering. That's the compassion of God. He's not just compassionate, he does something about it. In verse 8, he is a delivering God. So I came down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Could be translated oozing with milk and honey. That's better than flowing, okay? You just picture just rivers of milk. That's not... God's just saying, this land is just oozing with agricultural blessing. And I'm going to bring them. And God, we already said that there has to be an exodus before there can be an exodus. An exodus is God bringing us in, but he had to bring us out so he could bring us in. But God had compassion. In order to do that, he says here that I have come down. It reminds me, when I flip over to the New Testament, of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when God came down to this earth and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And God came down and visited his people in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came as a deliverer and a rescuer, as God is going to raise up Moses to be. And then we find in verse 9 that he's long-suffering. Remember, God told Abraham the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. These Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and all of those people, they were still there because God was waiting for the fullness of their iniquity before he would deal with them. And the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians have oppressed them. So I am now sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now we have a God who chooses to use people. He could have used an angel to deliver his people. No, he raised up a deliverer in a man. And this man is Moses, a picture or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we found out that God is holy and he's faithful and compassionate. He's a delivering or a God of salvation. He's gracious. He's long-suffering, a God who chooses to use people. And what is Moses' response? Who am I? And you know what God's answer to that is? I am. Moses says, who am I? God says, I am. And it doesn't matter who we are. It matters who God is. And that's what we're going to see here. As we look at the character of God, and I'm going to skip over some things to look at it, but, you know, God promises Moses that he says in verse 12, I'll be with you. There's a God who's omnipresent. It's part of his character. But he was going to be with Moses in a special way. And he promises that they're going to come and worship on the very same mountain. And, of course, Moses, who's full of excuses, who first of all says, first one is, I am. Then he says, well, you know, suppose the people won't listen to me. Suppose I go to the Israelites, I should say, and he says, the God of their your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name, and what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now that is strange, because when he appeared to Abraham, to Moses in the first place, he says, I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he changes to something different when he says, tell him, I am has sent you. And the word is where we get the word Yahweh, sometimes translated in the English Jehovah, which is probably not really the most accurate. Yahweh would be more accurate. Okay. But it's a title that is all encompassing. It's a title that shows that God always was, he is, and he always will be. And he is completely sufficient in himself. Somebody said that when God told them that he was the I am, it was like a blank check. Not that we make God what we want him to be, but when it comes to our needs, if we need provision, he's Jehovah Jireh. If I need righteousness, he's Jehovah Tsidkenu, right? Is that the Lord our righteousness? If I need a banner over me, he's Jehovah Nissi. He's my banner. And so God just says, I am. I am. I'm the one who was, who is, and always will be. I'm the one who, whatever the need, Moses, that you will come across in a desert, in a wilderness, I can meet it. And he would say today, whatever your need, Christian, today, as you go through the wilderness of life, I can meet it. If you need light, Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. If you need bread, he could say, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. If you need a way into heaven, he says, I am the door. If you need guidance in your life, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If I need to know direction, he says, I am the way. If I wonder about what's going to happen in the future and what happens when people die, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If I need power and strength to get through day after day of my life down here, Jesus says, I am the vine. If you abide in me, you're going to bear fruit. My Father's glorified if you bear fruit. In fact, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. And so it's only as we abide in the vine. But whatever the situation, Jesus can say, I am, because he's God. When they came up the mountain before the crucifixion and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And the very power of his words, they went backward and fell to the ground. So when they're asking, what do I tell them whose name it is? Remember, the Egyptians had all kinds of gods with all kinds of names. They had a god, Amun-Ra. Okay, that was the sun god. And they had a god, Apis. That was a god that meant a bull, like when they, probably why the children of Israel made a golden calf, because they'd been in Egypt, and they kind of returned to their roots for a while when they relapsed and backslid at Mount Horeb when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. And there was a god called Heka, which was a God like a frog. And as we already mentioned, all the plagues that are going to happen are going to be plagues on the that are going to, you're going to see God at war with the gods of Egypt. The true God, the I Am, is going to be at war with these Egyptian gods, and he's going to defeat them on every turn. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, someone put it this way, that the great I Am is the big idea. Okay? It's the transcending idea of who God is. It's the name which no man knows but himself. We can't figure it out. Okay? That's what's meant when he says the great I Am. But a little bit later when he says in verse 15, say to the Israelites, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has visited you. That's not the big idea, but it's the close idea. Okay? Not only is God transcending and he's beyond what we can possibly even fathom, but he's interested in us and he wants to have a close, intimate relationship with his people. With individuals. He doesn't say, I'm the God of the Israelites. He says, I'm the God of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the God of Joe Berg. And I'm the God of Rachel Dow. Okay? God is the God of the individual as well as the all-transcending God. He's the great I Am, one that we can never fathom. Who always was, who is, and who will always be. The big idea and the close idea. The God who wants intimate fellowship with each and every one of us. Well, if the fourth point in being effective in service is we need to respond to the call of God. Remember verse 10? Moses' comment is right away in verse 10 is God says, I'm sending you. And in verse 11, Moses says, here am I. And he has all these different excuses that he raises. So verse 11, one of the excuses is, I'm a nobody. And in verse 13, he says, I'm not a theologian. What am I going to tell them? Who's this God? What shall I say when they say, what God is it? There's all these Egyptian gods. What God is it? Says, tell them the I Am has sent you. So he's like, I don't even know what to tell them in describing what kind of God you are. I know you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what are you? What can you do? It's important not only to know who God is, but what he is. And then the third one in chapter 4, and Bob's going to get to this next week, but I'm not very convincing. You know, he says, what if they will not believe me? And then in verse 10, he says, I'm not a good speaker. I've never been eloquent. You know people like that? We won't mention any names, but there's people that I sometimes say, would you do communion? Well, you know, I'm not very good at that. Well, good, that qualifies you. Because it qualified Moses. Not a good speaker. And then finally, the last one in verse 13, he says, O Lord, after God answers all these questions very patiently, his response is, O Lord, get somebody else to do it. Find someone else. Send someone else. And sometimes we can be just that way. 40 years earlier, like we say, he would have just stepped up to the plate. But we like to make excuses too. We need to stop making excuses and we need to surrender our life to the plan of God. We need to stop making all these different little excuses why God could never use us and why we can't serve the living God. Why we need to just go through life in the drudgery of day after day after day. Same old, as Satan sits by saying, isn't this great to see them waste their life? John Piper wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Life. I think that's important that every day when we get up, say, Lord, help me not to waste this day. I want to use it for you. I want to make the time count for your glory. Because it doesn't matter who I am, like Moses said, who am I? It only matters who God is, and he is the great I Am. He's the blank check. Whatever the need, God is able to meet it. And the fifth thing is we need to realize the presence of God. To be effective, we need to realize the presence of God. Verse 12, God says, I will be with you. That should have been enough. We have that same promise. Matthew 28, it says, In Matthew 28, I'm going to just read it. You don't have to turn to it here. But Jesus, after the resurrection, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth is given me. Therefore, go make disciples to all nations, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" We have the promised presence of the Lord with us, just as Moses did. Hebrews tells us that God says, it's quoting the Old Testament, "I will never, never leave you or ever forsake you." It's good when you're going to do something, even in preaching a message like this, to be able to come out from the presence of the Lord, where you've spent time praying and saying, "God, what is it that you want said? And how do you want it said?" And sometimes you can feel like a failure, but it's good to walk out in what you do each day from the presence of the Lord, where you've spent time with God. There was a guy, two pastors that were traveling to a Bible conference, and they were late. And they were traveling, I think, about 5 or 6 hours drive to get to where they were going. And one of them was driving pretty fast, like pushing the speed limit to make up time by a fair amount. Pastors do that sometimes. And so he says, finally, I think he was feeling a little guilty. He says to the guy next to him, the other pastor in the car, he says, "Brother, isn't it wonderful that we have the angel of the Lord, that he encamps round about all those that fear him and delivers them?" And the other brother said back to him, he says, "Brother, you left the angel of the Lord 40 miles back there. Because he's doing the speed limit and you're way ahead." So like the horse, we want to charge ahead and do it in our own strength, and not in the presence of the Lord, but in our own strength. And Moses had to learn that out of coming from this encounter with God, and out of God's holiness and a sense of God's character and his presence, that then and only then could he be effective in serving the Lord. The sixth thing, we need to know the power of God. Verse 18, "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then, and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take 3 days' journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him.'" Not a hand of human strength, as Moses tried to before when he slew the Egyptian, but a mighty hand compels him. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them." It's a reference to the plagues. "After that, he will let them go." Verse 18 reminds us that the reason God was bringing them out of Egypt wasn't just to deliver them from the bondage, but so that they could be worshipers. He was going to make them a kingdom of priests to worship at the tabernacle of the Lord. And the Bible says one of the reasons we're saved is so that we can be worshipers, and that we are a kingdom of priests to serve, as Mike reminded us, the living God. And so God said, "I'm going to bring you out so you can worship." And then he says, it's only through a mighty hand, like the little kid's song, "What a mighty God we serve." Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, it says, "He is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine, according to the power that worketh in us." Moses had a promise that he had not only God's presence, but God's power. And so Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who then can be against us?" If you're afraid to serve God, it's because you haven't realized the presence of God and you've forgotten the power of God. But God wants you to know his presence and his power and his character. He wants you to have a personal encounter with him in serving him. And finally, the last one is, the seventh one is, we need to stand on the promises of God. Verse 17, "And I have promised to bring you up out of the misery of Egypt into the land of Canaan. Verse 12, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God in this mountain. That was a promise. In verse 21, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that you will not go out empty-handed. Remember Genesis 15:13, God in his promise to Abraham said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with what? Great possessions. Remember, after Egypt has been beat up by God's power and the plagues and God's mighty hand, the proud Egyptians who tried to cling to their gods and fight against God, and Moses who resisted again and again, he'd start to cave in and then he'd come back and harden his heart even more. In the end of it all, the children of Israel go and they say, hey, we need some gold, we need some silver. And they load this stuff on their kids and they leave Egypt with all this gold, because God not only keeps his promises, but he had kept track, and this was the back wages that they needed to be paid. It wasn't like the King James says, borrowed it. That's not the thought. They asked what God had given them and they received it. Okay? Because God keeps his promise and he keeps track. He saw everything that had gone on for hundreds of years. There's a verse in Psalms that says he gathers our tears in a bottle. So he knows the number of your tears and he gathers them in his bottle. And so God has kept track all along the way, and he's faithful to his promises. And we can stand on those promises. If we're going to serve him, we need to take him at his word and stand on the word of God, and it'll hold us up. One final comment about this. Who better to serve the Lord, who better to lead God's people out of Egypt than someone who had been and in through the wilderness, than someone who had been through that wilderness? And Moses had already been through the desert. He'd been all the way to the far side. He'd experienced God at Horeb. And so he, through that desert experience, was able to help others. And when we go through a desert experience, God can use us to be a blessing and a help to other people. Jesus went through the ultimate desert experience. He was a root out of dry ground. On the cross, he could say, I thirst, as he went through that desert experience to bring salvation. And the Bible says he's left us an example that we can follow in his steps. And so we can follow the Lord, and as we go through these experiences, we can be a blessing to other people. Well, I just challenge you this morning, are you serving the Lord? I have five questions. I'm just going to whip through them very, very quickly. Jessica, if you would just put the first one up there, that we can ask ourselves in closing. Number one, am I in a spiritual desert? Am I in a spiritual desert? You know, we all go through those times. But just ask yourself that. Am I in a desert right now? Do I feel like I'm on the cutting edge of what God wants me to do? Or do I feel like I'm in a desert? And number two, what is God trying to teach me in that spiritual desert? God has something that he wants to teach us in his school. Maybe there's a sin in my life that I'm trying to hang on to. I don't want to give it up, and that's why God can't move me farther. Light rejected brings night. Jesus said, you know, if you're faithful in what you already have, he'll give you more. But if you're not faithful, even that which you seem to have will be taken away. And so if God has shown me something and I'm not faithful to act on it, I don't make spiritual progress. I stay in the desert. And the third one, when was the last time I had an encounter with the living God? The Lord Jesus Christ is our burning bush. And he wants to ignite us so that we can be faithful in serving him. When was the last time you had an encounter with the living God? And fourthly, am I resisting what God is trying to teach me in these encounters? Am I like Moses, making excuses? And then the fifth one, what is the unique call of God for me? Somebody might be just called to pray. You got every church needs Diane Lenzos that will just pray for people. Okay? And they're prayer warriors. And that's their calling. They're not called to go to Africa or Morocco. Everybody can't be called to go to Morocco. And so you have other people that give. Nobody could go to Morocco unless people gave. So you could go to Morocco. Ask Joey. He can tell you that. It takes money to do these things. And some people, God has blessed, and their call is to give. And some people go because God has called them to a specific thing. And last of all, some people are just called to support. And what I mean by that is that it's like every time someone is on the front lines in the military, there's a support group back home. And somebody was talking to me about, well, you know, I just want to go and visit church to church and just kind of see what all's out there. And I really don't want to really be identified or plug into anything. In fact, I don't even think you need to go to church. I said, hold on, time out. What's all this stuff about elders and deacons and all this order in the church and structure and all? What's that all for? Because God has designed that the body of Christ, the church, the local assembly, is a support group so that the work of God can go on and missionaries can be supported, people can be prayed for, other people can go and plant and start other fellowships. And it's all because there's faithfulness in those who are a part of that fellowship in nurturing one another and seeing God's work grow. And out of that comes blessing. Somebody wrote a song one time, if everyone in this church was just like me, what kind of church would this church be? It ought to challenge us to say, what is the unique call of God for me? What does God want me to do? The powers said, you know, we're willing to step up and we'll be in charge of not only children's church, but Sunday school. And if there's a need there, or we need teachers, or somebody who's a teacher needs something, they can come to us. Because we feel that's something that God will have us do. And so they step up and they fill a need. God has a unique call for each and every one of us. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. Take it and bless it to each of our hearts. Challenge us as we leave this place to serve you and to live for you. Lord, what a privilege to serve the living God. And I pray that you would just be with us as we go forth throughout this week, Lord, to give honor and praise to your name, and that we might remember that we serve the great I Am, one who is beyond us, bigger than us, but one who also wants to be close to us and wants to work through us. Help us to effectively serve you, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. I think we'll forego the closing song as our time is gone. God bless. Have a wonderful week.